Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Today we have this week's sermon preached by Tim LaCroix, our senior pastor. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
A reading of the Holy Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. Please stand if you're able. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Gospel of the Lord.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Whenever Rachel and I watch a second season or a subsequent season of a television show, we like to go back and watch at least the previous season so we can remember what happened and, you know, properly set ourselves up for it. So currently we're rewatching a show called Severance. The new season starts this week. And the premise of Severance is this, is that a company develops the procedure that completely separates work from the rest of your life. And this is not work-life balance. This is complete unawareness of what you're doing at work. Like absolutely no awareness at all of what you're doing for those 8 hours. And so what happens is you have this procedure done and it cordons off a part of your brain. It's severed. And then when you go down the elevator, something happens and the inner self, the work self, is switched on and the outie, the person who lives on the outside, just ceases to have any awareness of what's going on. They immediately wake up going up the elevator and they go home. 8 hours has gone by. They have no idea what happened. The flip side of this coin is that there's another person inside called, they call them innies because they're on the inside. They go down the elevator and they become awake and aware. They have no knowledge at all of the person's life, family, where they live, what they're like. They have no knowledge at all. It's almost like a new being's existence. They do their work for 8 hours. They go up the elevator, and then they wake up again and work again. So that's the existence of the work self, the innie. There's a lot of things that you can explore philosophically with this show, ethically with this show. And the one thing I want to focus on now is this concept of freedom. One of the things that we see in the show is that these work people, the innies, they want to be free. They are rebelling against the notion that they have no choice to do what they do. They cannot choose not to work there anymore. They cannot choose to go out and breathe the free air. The company that they work for uses various forms of brainwashing in order to make them docile workers. But deep in their soul, every one of them wants to be free. I think it's fascinating. And ultimately, they seek to rebel against the company and get out. I think part of what that show reveals is that innate in every human being is a desire not to be controlled, to be free, and to have free wills to choose what we want to do. This has implications for what is called the problem of evil. I mentioned the problem of evil before. I mentioned it several times. In fact, it is one of the main primary reasons, a major reason why people say they don't believe in God. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Neil deGrasse Tyson talking about this, and we've also looked at an actor named Stephen Fry. There are many other people who have articulated this. The gist of the problem of evil is this. How could a loving, all-powerful, and all-knowing God allow evil? How could that happen? Unwittingly, Severance gives us part of the answer, is that human beings in their souls reject being controlled, reject the lack of freedom. I think it's interesting that this show points this out. In order for there to be no evil in the world at all, our wills would have to be constrained. We would not be able to do what we want to do. And I think that is going to be something that ultimately, if it were to happen, humanity would hate God even more for. That they have this idyllic world that they do not have any choice of what they do or where they are. In the text today, we come to the baptism of Jesus, and you probably never thought about the baptism of Jesus having anything to do with the problem of evil. And really, I never thought about that before this week either. When we talk about the baptism of Jesus, we usually talk about, when we talk about his anointing as the Messiah, but we often talk about the fact that the baptism of Jesus is a new creation. We see plenty of parallels between the baptism of Jesus and the creation of the world. We read the passage from Genesis chapter 1 just a few minutes ago. In that passage, we see the waters, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and we see the Lord's voice speaking. At the baptism of Jesus, we see those three things as well. We have the waters, the Spirit of God as a dove hovering over the waters, and the voice of the Lord speaking. And so many people have understood and recognized that the baptism of Jesus is the start of a new creation. That's part of what Paul was alluding to in Romans chapter 8 that we just read, that we go from death to life. But there's also another creation that is alluded to, that is referenced in the baptism of Jesus. And on page 3, St. Irenaeus, and his quote, points this out. There are not only features of the original creation in the baptism of Jesus, there are features of the recreation after the flood of Noah in the baptism of Jesus. Let's read this quote. It's on page 3. St. Irenaeus said, in Noah's time, by means of wood and water. So in other words, the ark made of wood and the water. In Noah's time, by means of wood and water, there came salvation to themselves and the beginning of a new generation. And the dove returned to him toward evening with an olive branch. Thus, the spiritual dove, therefore, came down upon the true Noah, he's referring to Jesus, at his baptism, that he might show that it is he who by the wood of the cross saves them who believe. He who at eventide should grant salvation through his death. Here Irenaeus connects the flood of Noah, where Noah was saved by water and wood, to Jesus' baptism, where there's also a dove descending, and there's water, and he says the wood is the wood of the cross where Christ dies for all. I read this quote, and I began to think about the connections between the baptism of Jesus and the flood. And I began to consider what implications those are. And I think one of the implications for that is wrestling with this idea of the problem of evil. So we're gonna go through, make a few points about how this relates and how we move through history and how I think that the flood of Noah and the baptism of Jesus have something to say about this question that many people have. The first thing that we see, and it's not in the text, but we know it's in the Bible, is that God created the world good. And he created us with free wills. There's no question that this is what the Bible presents. Genesis chapter 1 repeats the refrain over and over that the creation was good. The Lord saw what he had made and it was good. And when he created Adam and Eve, he said they were good, which is the Semitic way of saying very good. The world was created good. Adam and Eve were given a good place to live. They were given an occupation, but they were also given free wills. This is a part of what it means to be human, as the show Severance explores. A part of what it means to be human is that you have a choice. You have free will. Because of Adam and Eve's free will, they chose to rebel against God. So God created the world good, and he created it, created Adam and Eve with free will. One of the aspects of this, as we saw in Psalm 29, is that the world, there are aspects of the world that we consider dangerous now that were not created dangerous. Psalm 29 describes a great storm, a hurricane or some kind of cyclonic storm, a major storm. And what's interesting about Psalm 29 is that we see that storms in God's conception of creation had the intention or the purpose of showing God's glory. That's what we see throughout Psalm 29. We see the voice of the Lord over the waters. The thunder is the voice of God. It is powerful. The reason why storms exist is to show the power of God, to show the might of God. It says the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. It shatters the cedars of Lebanon. It makes Lebanon skip like a calf. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. That's lightning. You've ever looked at a lightning storm? We do this in the South. I don't know if you do it here. Go out on the porch and watch it. It really is beautiful. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The booms of thunder that shake the house. And then we have verse 9. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, the most intimate, quiet thing, right? So all the way from the smallest thing to the biggest thing. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. From one extreme to the other, the voice of the Lord does this. And what is our response? Everyone in the temple cries, glory. Our response is to worship. This is why storms were created. This is why natural phenomena were created. They were not created to be dangerous. The reasons why natural evils exist and the reason why moral evils exist is because of the fall of Adam and Eve. That's the second point. Natural and moral evils exist because of the fall of Adam and Eve. We find in Genesis chapter 3 when God is issuing the curse upon humanity for the rebellion and the sin of Adam and Eve, he says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. There's an aspect of the curse that goes to the ground itself. We find Paul saying in Romans chapter 8, he alludes to that, he personifies the creation. He says the creation groans, awaiting for the time when it no longer has to prosecute the curse against humanity. What this says is that natural evils were not the way God created the world. They exist as a part of God's curse upon humanity and God's discipline for humanity. Both moral and natural evils exist because, not because of God, but because of us. Now, this in itself does not solve the problem of evil, because it doesn't answer the question why God doesn't restrain it in the world. And this is where Jesus' baptism and the flood of Noah come in. When we look at the flood of Noah, the story of the flood and the story of the post-flood world, from the time of the fall of Adam and Eve to the time of the flood, we call that the antediluvian world, pre-flood world, apparently there was no restraint at all on humanity. We find this in Genesis 6, verse 5. It says, the Lord saw that wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There was no restraint. There was no restraint at all on the evil of the world. Essentially, from the fall of Adam and Eve in the story of the Bible until the flood, humanity is not restrained at all. Humanity is allowed to do whatever it wants. It completely gets what it wants. Everyone gets what he or she wants. And the reason why I think this story is in the Bible is to show us that left to our own devices, left to do what we want to pursue, humanity will make horrible choices that will result in the destruction of the world. Apparently, at the time of Noah, it had gotten so bad that there was no one left on the earth that served God. Only Noah and his family, 8 souls in all. And the scripture text alludes to the fact that this was a horrible place to live. It says that God looked upon what he had created and he regretted it. And he says, I'm going to start over. So the world before the flood was completely unrestrained, both in moral evils and natural evils. We see that the post-flood world is different. The first clue to this is at the end of chapter 8 of Genesis. And beginning in verse 21. It's Genesis 8:21. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, Noah had made a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The Lord smells the pleasing aroma. He said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. He then continues, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Apparently before the flood, these things were not a given. This is where I get the idea that natural evils also were uninhibited by God. The natural world before the flood was chaotic. It was a place where the full penalty and consequence for rebellion against God was felt. But after the flood, he restrains natural evil. He says, no more will this happen unabated. I'm going to make sure there's summer and winter and springtime and harvest. I'm going to make sure that there's day and night. I'm going to make sure that there's rain. I'm not going to curse the ground like I did before. So natural evils are inhibited. They are restrained. But we also see that moral evils are restrained. And an interesting twist, and I'll read the language to you again. Similar phrases repeated as was said in Genesis 6:5. But after the flood, it says that I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, if you remember, that's a little bit different from what was said before. Let me read it to you again. In Genesis 6:5, it says, the intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. After the flood, it is said that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, if you take it at face value, this verse doesn't really make sense. And many commentators have pointed this out. If you take it sort of it is prima facie meaning, God is saying, I'm never again going to curse the ground because man is so evil. Does that make sense? Like, why would God not curse the ground because man is so evil? Like, he's unrestrained evil. Martin Luther pointed out that he thought it didn't make sense. John Calvin did too. They had a similar solution to the problem. They said, because their hearts are only evil, they need forbearance, and so God gives forbearance. Now, that's an answer. But another answer that biblical commentators have given is that God is saying is that he will restrain moral evil in our hearts. He no longer will allow us to pursue the fullness of depravity that we would like to do. The phrase that he was evil from his youth is ambiguous enough to where it could mean that evil would not be allowed to mature. In other words, evil would not be allowed to grow to its fullness, to its fruition. In other words, moral evil is restrained. So the point is this. Before the flood, natural and moral evils were not restrained at all. After the flood, they are. What does this have to do with the problem of evil? One of the issues is, how can God allow evil in the world? Well, let's go back to the show Severance. Humanity cannot exist without freedom. It is inherent to the way we are created. We are created to have free wills and to be free. How is it then that humanity and the world could grow to be a better place? I think the pre-flood to the post-flood tells that story. Essentially, the pre-flood time was a time where we did whatever we want, and the reason why this story is in the Bible is to show us that if we do whatever we want, it leads to death. In the post-flood world, we have restraint. That restraint is welcome because we know what will happen if we aren't restrained. We know what will happen if the natural world is not restrained. And so part of the answer is God does prevent evil. How much does he prevent? We don't have a percentage, but he does prevent it. So the pre-flood world into the post-flood world. Now, how is it that humanity, we know that we're moving to a new creation. And in the new creation, there will be no sin, there will be no pain, and no sorrow. So we are moving into a world that the atheists and agnostic are asking about. We're moving to a place where there will be no more pain or suffering or evil anymore. And how is it that humanity will accept this? How is it that free human beings will accept the constraint of not being able to choose? It will be because we learned. We learned through hard things that that is what we really want. I think that is part of the answer. The pre-flood world shows us that we need to be constrained. The post-flood world, we see that we need God's, we want to live in a place where there is no more evil and there is no more sin. We see this in the progression of the world. We see humanity learning from evils. One of the greatest evils in the world in the 20th century and really in the whole history of the world was World War I, which at the time was called the Great War. After the Great War, many people saw that something had to change, right? Many people wrestled with their faith and how could this horrible things have happened that happened in the Great War? And so nations actually bound together to form the League of Nations in order to bring peace upon the entire earth. Now, leaving the politics of the League of Nations and Woodrow Wilson aside, the very fact that humanity as a whole was learning they didn't want war this way anymore, I think shows that this is how we progress. We progress through experiencing horrible things and moving past them. Then, of course, we come to World War II, and another horrible evil happened. One of the greatest evils that has ever happened upon this earth, the Holocaust. And after that, the nations bound together, and they joined in the Geneva Conventions, and they said, we're not going to do war this way anymore. We are going to agree to the rules of war. We're going to say that war must be defensive. That's essentially Augustine's just theory of war that was agreed to at the Geneva Conventions. We're not going to do that anymore. We don't want to go there anymore. And most people in the world would agree that either we don't want war anymore or we don't want to do war that way if we have to do it. In other words, of our own free will, we are longing for a place with more peace and less evil. And I think that progression is how humanity moves to the place where those who are redeemed and those who enter into the new heavens and the new earth say, we want this. Our wills are not being constrained. We want to live in a place that has no evil. We want to live in a place that God has made for us. So, the next point is that Jesus is the answer to the problem of evil. We see this in the baptism of Jesus. There are three things we see in the baptism of Jesus. As John sets up the baptism, and the actual baptism in Luke is very short. It's only two verses. It's the shortest accounting of Jesus' baptism of all the four Gospels. The way John sets it up, though, is he's showing us what Jesus is coming to do. One of the things we see is that Jesus is coming to judge evil and punish it. This is the substance of what John says about Jesus. He says, you know, they were in expectation thinking John was the Messiah. And he says, as we have recorded in the Gospel of John, I am not the Christ. But he answered them saying this, I baptize you with water, but the one who is coming is going to baptize you with fire. And then he gives two metaphors for judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand. We talked about before, the way you separate wheat from chaff is first you crush it and you throw it up in the air. The chaff blows away and the good stuff falls. The winnowing fork in his hand means he's going to separate good from evil, sheep from goats. This is judgment. John the Baptist says Jesus is going to come and judge. He's got the winnowing fork in his hand. And he's going to clear the threshing floor to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There will be judgment and there will be punishment. Evil will be dealt with, in other words. That's part of the reason why Jesus is the answer to the problem of evil. The second reason why Jesus is the answer is because he's ushering in a new creation. This is very clear. We've already talked about it in the baptism. It is hearkening back to the first creation. Jesus is entering into a new world. The reason why Jesus is baptized, even though he's God himself, and John protests to it, and even though he doesn't have any sin that needs to be washed away, is because Jesus is being baptized to enter through the waters into a new creation. And part of the reason why we are baptized is to follow Jesus into that new creation. For us who are sinful, that involves the repentance of our sins. But the primary symbolism is passing through the waters into a new creation. How does this solve the problem of evil? He's going to fix it. God has said, I'm going to fix the problem. There will be an eternity where there's no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering. And again, if we calculate a ratio between a finite thing and an infinite thing, the finite thing goes away. In other words, in the ethic of Neil deGrasse Tyson, and I would assume Stephen Fry, which will be a consequentialist ethic of the ends justify the means, or the greater good is to be pursued, makes it right. If judging by their own ethic, if the eternity of peacefulness and eternal lack of suffering and the removal of all evil and wrong, if that eternity is placed against a finite amount of time, doesn't that fit their ethical system? Doesn't that fit the consequentialist ethic that the greater good or the ends justify the means? I'm not saying that that's how we should think of it, but I'm positing that the problem of evil may be considered by the fact that Jesus Christ is going to issue in an eternity where there is no suffering at all. And the world that we will have in comparison to that eternity it fades away in a ratio. So Jesus is going to judge sin. He's going to punish it. He's issuing a new creation. And the third reason why Jesus solves the problem of evil is because he defeats evil forever on the cross. This is what Irenaeus was pointing out. You have the wood and the water. Here Jesus is in the water, and he's going to finish his ministry on the wood. Jesus Christ himself, God became flesh. He took on our humanity, and he went to the cross, and he gave his infinite life, and there he defeated evil forever. The answer to the problem of evil is that Jesus Christ himself defeats evil and puts it away. God himself becomes the solution to the problem. He says, I am going to put it away. I am going to win a victory over it. And so Jesus is the answer to the problem of evil. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks is a fairly well-known rabbi, and he's written books, and people, you know, look to him for advice as a rabbi. He was once asked, where was God during the Holocaust? That was the question. Where was God during the Holocaust? And this is what Rabbi Jonathan Sacks said. He said, there was one sense in which the Holocaust changed the whole human equation. The culture that produced the Holocaust was not distant. Now, he means it's like ours. This colossal tragedy and crime took place in the heart of the most civilized culture the world has ever known, the German people. A culture that had achieved the greatest heights of human achievement in science, philosophy, reason. This was the culture of Kant and Hegel and Nietzsche and Schopenhauer, and the culture of Goethe and Schiller and Bach and Beethoven. Half of the signatories of the Final Solution carried the title of doctor. He continues, after the Holocaust, some people lost their faith, some people kept their faith, and some people found faith in God. But after the Holocaust, it is morally impossible to believe in humanity. The Holocaust is the final, decisive refutation of the idea that you can have a human civilization without fear of heaven and without belief in the sanctity of life, and I would add, in the fear of hell. The Holocaust may make some people lose their faith in God, but it must make all people lose their faith in humankind. He says, after Auschwitz, you have to be very ignorant or very naive to believe in secular humanism. The real challenge of the Shoah, that's the Hebrew word for Holocaust, the real challenge of the Shoah is not to faith, but to lack of faith. Here we see that left to our own devices, we're going to choose evil. But God, in his mercy and wisdom and still ways that we can't fully comprehend or understand, had a plan of salvation. And that plan of salvation included moving humanity along until of free wills we accept the future that God has for us. The problem of evil is answered by Jesus Christ. He himself will judge and punish all evil. He himself is instituting a new creation where there'll be no more pain and suffering. And he himself dealt with evil and defeated it and put it away forever at the cross.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.